What a week it's been. In your prayers, you kind of commented on what I'm going to say at the beginning here. I wouldn't do it, but I really feel that there are prophetic implications on what's happening here. The scriptures do tell us that this great nation will be taken down, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I'm not sure that Babylon applies to the United States. I think it actually has more application to Iraq and Saudi Arabia specifically. But generally speaking, many commentators feel it has application to the great commercial system we have in this world. It is a Babylonish system based on greed. And what's this lady's name here? Is Angie?
Angie and Ann, I'm
going to say a few things about the market, so I'll give you further food for thought, if you will, and where the market is. And the market may recover some. I simply don't know that. Whether it will or whether it won't, we simply don't really know. But I don't think it's looking too good for the simple reason that these people are lying to us. You see, a month ago, Lehman Brothers and Merrill Lynch told us that they were doing fine. They were doing absolutely fine. You know, that they would handle any quote-unquote mini-crisis they had. They were lying through their teeth. Now, on top of that, I'll tell you, the three honchos that run Merrill Lynch took $200 million in bonus money the first half of this year. That was in the Chronicle on Thursday. I mean, the gall of these people. You see, their middle name is greed. And it's really annoying. Now, Merrill Lynch, to their credit, they actually were sold off to Bank of America. I don't know how much of a discount Bank of America picked them up for, and I would hate to have been a Merrill shareholder because I think they're probably going to get hammered. But they got out, but not Lehman Brothers. Guess who's going to pay for the Lehman Brothers debacle? You and me, the American taxpayer. Looking at Yahoo News this morning, the Fed say it'll be $800 billion. Now, when the Fed say $800 billion, they really mean at least a trillion, because you can definitely add 20% onto it, because they always underestimate these things. They're trying to make it palatable for you and me, the taxpayer, if you will. They always underestimate it. The state, the crowd of them, Sacramento do it. The Feds do it. They all do it. They all underestimate the gory side or the red side of the ledger when it comes to budgets. And so it's not good. It's not good. Something is very, very wrong, Now, on a personal level, this is what really galls me. You see, these dudes that run Wall Street are playing with the retirement dreams and the 401k funds of many, many millions of people, literally millions of people. It's really, really sad to see. And a lot of people who, I talked to a gentleman, an Englishman actually, about a couple of months ago. He's really an aggressive saver. He's got another 15 years to go to retirement. I do some financial stuff. And anyway, him and his wife have squirreled away about $350,000, all in the market, I told him, take half at least out of the market. Don't get caught with all your eggs in this market, He's still in the market, I mean, he's a little bit poorer this week than he was last week. And, the thing about the market is when you put your money in, if you take, say, put $10,000 into the market, a lot of stockbrokers don't tell this to the people, and it loses 50% of its value. So now it's down to $5,000. Okay? Now to get back up to 10, to just even get your seed money back, the market has to grow 100%. 50% loss has to equate to 100% gain to just get your seed money back before you get into any real growth. It's hell when we go into a hole. And that's where these people are taking us. It's sad to see. But I don't think they care too much. They're great, and they know they reach out to Uncle Sam. Oh, bail us out. We're in trouble, Ellie, you want to make a comment?
There's one thing from Babylon that impacts our and the whole world, and that's oil.
Oil is a factor. I didn't even want to go there. I was just focused on Wall Street. They sure, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's maybe what Revelation 21 is all about, and how the Saudi Arabians will get implicated, because there's one Pakistani man out there has written a book. Maybe I'll bring it over during the festival. He definitively, at least for me anyway, shows that Iraq and Saudi Arabia are definitely the Babylon. I mean, historically, that's where it is. And in fact, Saudi Arabia will be burned down by Muslims, by the groups who, the terrorists who hate the King Fahd and all the people who run that country. I mean, none of these people are saints, we know that, and that they're actually going to take it down. And then, of course, we'll all be be in trouble as far as the all goes. So it's all kind of like maybe building up to what we kind of all kind of know. Anybody who studies a little bit about prophecy, and I'm not saying we're a few weeks away from the time of the end. Could be a few years, could be 10, 15 years, I don't know. But it seems to be getting closer and closer, and our financial houses and financial structure are looking very weak. I mean, when you add on to what's happening on Wall Street, to the fact that there's one chairman, there's eight or nine, I guess, chairmen of different groups of the Federal Reserve System around the country. And the guy down in Texas, he's a wonderful man. I heard him lecture on, I heard one of his lectures on NPR, National Public Radio, about a month ago. And this guy has got integrity. In fact, he ran for office. He didn't make it. You see, the guys with integrity don't make it. But in any case, he's talking that if we continue doing what we're doing right now, and I think we know this, the Social Security system and Medicare is unsustainable. It's just totally unsustainable, and it's going to burn out. Here it's going to burn out in Europe as well, by the way, where they have a heavily socialized system. They are, in fact, probably going to tank before we are. The system is going to collapse in on itself. And so, you know, where will the seniors be? You know, their 401k plan is gone, and a few of us are not that far away from it. You know, the 401k plan is gone. your Social Security may be gone, and your Medicare may be gone. What are you going to do? You know?
Do you want to move into the homes that are paid for? Or?
I don't know. It's not looking great. It calls for prayerful lifestyle. Actually, that's what it calls for. Because you know we lean on on the other rock, who doesn't depend on what's happening in this world. Anyway, I thought I would mention that we are in a season that's coming up, as some of you mentioned in prayers. Yom Teruah is what I want to talk a little bit about today. I told Daniel I was going to talk on something else, but then I sometimes change topics, you know. And Yom Teruah is a festival with many, many, many dimensions to it. And what do I do with my book? It's here. I have one here. Anybody have Eddie Chumley's book on the festivals? He's a Messianic teacher, you know. So I'll just read to start off here. I'm going to zero in on just one point that Eddie has today. And I'll tell you why I'm going to do that in a second. But Eddie mentions 12 themes that he finds to Yom Teruah. I prefer Yom Teruah to Rosh Hashanah. It's really the more true biblical name. Not that I have a problem with the other one per se. It is kind of the head of the year. We go out 6 months, we come back 6 months. So it's kind of out there, if you will. So for that reason, I'll get it. But I just have more affection for Yom Teruah because it really is... I don't even like the Feast of Trumpets, because it's not the Feast of Trumpets, it's the Feast of the Trumpet Blast. I think you know that probably as well or better than me. And so, you know, it's the Feast of the Shofar Blast, the warning blast that he's coming, he's here. You know, that we'll read maybe one or two of those scriptures as I get into the little theme I want to develop today. But in any case, here are Eddie Chumley's 12 points. Teshuvah, repentance. Rosh Hashanah, we just talked about that one. Yom Teruah, the day of the awakening blast, / the Feast of Trumpets, he writes down here. Yom HaDin, the day of judgment. From Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur is considered a total 10 days of judgment. We know 10 is the time of judgment. We've got 10 commandments. So, you know, it all kind of ties together. HaMelech, the coronation of Messiah. Yom HaZikoron. Zikoron, the day of remembrance, our memorial, I guess is Zikaron. The time of Jacob's trouble. You know, that's kind of what we're talking about here. When Yeshua comes, it will be an immense time of trouble for Israel. And many of us feel that the great United States and Britain is a part of where are in fact historically associated with the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. I can't prove that categorically from the scriptures, but there's indications that it's a possibility, that's for sure. Okay, number 8, the opening of the gates. Number 9, Kiddushin Neshu, the wedding ceremony. That's one we don't often think about and associate. I kind of have associated that one more with Sukkot, actually. But we will come back, you know, maybe the if you will, the celebration of the wedding ceremony, if you will, symbolically, will be during Sukkot. But certainly when he comes back, it will be to marry his bride, the first fruits, the church. Number 10, the resurrection of the dead. And Eddie actually is a rapturist, which I disagree with him on. I don't know what feelings you have on it. We can talk about that a little bit if you want. And number 11, the last trump, or the last shofar. He has in brackets. And number 12 is Yom HaKisheh, the hidden day. And the day is hidden for a number of reasons, not the least of which is we're never 100% sure when the new moon is. So it's kind of, it's the one festival that has a lack of predictability to it, because, you know, we're never sure yet here when that new moon is. So anyway, that's what Eddie has. I was going to read one scripture, actually, as I was talking about I jumped past it as I was talking about the Babylonian system we live in. And this scripture actually struck me when I saw McCain pick, you know, Sarah Palin, you know, and in desperation, you know, he reached out for an unknown, you know, trying to, and it obviously was a good card he played. He played the desperation card, and I'm not saying it's going to work for him. He's got 8 or 10 weeks to hang on and you know, get past a lot of grilling and a lot of problems. I don't care either way. I don't care very much for either of these two political presidential candidates, if you will. I become disillusioned a long time ago. You know, when I first came to the United States, I was fascinated by the, in the mid-70s, I came over here from Ireland, you know, and I was fascinated by the convention process, you know, kind of thing. Oh man, great speeches, you know, and everything looked great and wonderful people. It seemed like to me running for office, you know, and then every 4 years or every 8 years, depending if an incumbent stayed in or whatever, I find they're preaching the same thing. They're all talking about change. You know, I'm going to change this. I'm going to get rid of crime. It used to be, I'm going to improve education. I'm going to get rid of crime. I'm going to, you know, fix the immigration thing and on and on and on. Every 4 years we hear the same thing. Nothing changes. You know, now they're saying they're going to fix Wall Street. Of course they're not going to fix it.
Well, it's a lot easier to keep track of than in Ireland or England or Israel, where you have 10, 12 major parties.
Yeah, here, that's
true.
Here
we only do have two, It's a little bit easier to keep track of.
Yeah, it's true. Cut from the same cloth. And anyway, but but they're not going anywhere. But you know, when he picked Palin, you know, I was reading in Daniel. And I was seeing here, you know, that you and I, in a way, we are going to have a part early on in the government of Messiah, see? And in a way, you know, Sarah Palin, she has little foreign experience, whatever. And I don't care for that. I look for character and truth in a candidate, actually. You know, are they going to lie to me? And are they going to have integrity? Are they going to take the bribe? You know, and so far, McCain has taken a lot of bribes. He's been huge with the lobbyists. I can tell you, Obama, who pleads to be, you know, the one, the Messiah, if you will, he has taken in $140 million from attorneys groups. Do you think they will want something for that? Well, if he's coronated, I guarantee you they will. The hypocrisy of it, brethren, is just unbelievable. I'm sick of it. I've had it with these guys. Nobody gets me excited anymore. But in any case, McCain picked Palin. And, you know, here she is. You know, man, she's thrown into the deep end of the pool. But, you know, I ponder. Now, we will have plenty of God's Holy Spirit. But just listen to this scripture, you know, before we move on into my other topic here. The kingdom, this is Daniel 7:27. I love this little scripture. And it's all over the many places. We find the same thing being said in different, or you know, or the same ways, actually. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see, are you ready to rule? I don't think I'm really, you know, man, you know. I don't feel, but with Yeshua standing behind me, I think, you know, hey, my confidence might go up a little bit. You know, and I feel maybe I could do something, see? So anyway, shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. It will not be alone Yeshua and the angels. It will be us playing a role, brethren. And I'm going to talk maybe a little bit more about that now, too. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Some translations say him, but it can go either way, I believe, in the Hebrew. Anyway, I just thought that's my thought that Sarah Palin inspired on me. I dare say not a lot else outside of... it kind of made the whole thing a bit exciting from the boring rah-rah-rah kind of that we had. You know, I mean, I'd had it with Hillary and Obama going at it, and suddenly we have kind of thing, something new, you know, to change that particular... paradigm or whatever. But okay, now of the 12 points I read about Eddie Chumley, I want to talk today about resurrection. actually. And I'm inspired to do this. About 6-7 weeks ago now, somebody new showed up over in Olivehurst, over near Sacramento, a church where we fellowship a chunk of the time. And this man, he's probably about 30, 35 years of age, whatever, is a serious student of the Word. And he was trying to figure out the timeline of the end, if you will. You know, the resurrections, when Yeshua comes back, what happens after we die. And that. So he's peppering me with a lot of questions. And, you know, I went to the three places where I'm going to go today, you know, which is 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. You probably know them. We're going to go over them today. And Revelation chapter 20, because that's where we find the timeline of the end time and how it's all going to play out. Now, the funny thing is, when you look at mainstream Christianity, it's all over the map. It is just unbelievable. You know, people say we die and we go to heaven. Maybe some of you here believe that. I if you do, you know, you're entitled to your opinion. I tell people when I speak in other places, don't believe a word I say. Believe what you see in the Word, you know. Challenge me all you want, and I'm sure we'll have discussions other places. I do get plenty of discussion with some things I say. But I stay close to the Word as close as I can, sincerely speak it. But in any case, this, to me, is one of the most fascinating topics in the Word, actually. And Marie, if you'll give out the handouts, I was saying that I was inspired to get into this topic more than I normally would by this young man who asked me all these questions. And I said I would start a little write-up. I dare say I need to polish it up, but this is kind of a rough outline of what I had, and then we'll kind of go through it together. And I say, Yom Teruah, the day of the awakening blast, like we just said, a celebration of the resurrection of the dead. And that's, brethren, what it's going to be, among many, many other things, like we just said. And I won't read it all, but I will read a chunk of it as we go along here on page one. I say, the hope of the resurrection is the great hope of every follower of Messiah. Human life is short. Some of you are getting up in years. So am I. You know, life passes quickly. Our world is full of injustice. And if there is a God of equity and love, theology absolutely demands, brethren, that there be a resurrection. I can tell you, the Hindus have figured that out. They say, you know, life would be impossible and unfair if there wasn't a recycling, reincarnation, they call it, if you will. It says, you know, the logic of life demands it because of the injustice. If you study Ecclesiastes and Richard asked me to cover a couple of things during the festival, a couple of teachings, and I always love to teach on Ecclesiastes during the festival of Sukkoth. Traditionally in Judaism, they go through the book of Ecclesiastes, and for very, very good reasons. It's a difficult book in many ways, but tradition has it that Solomon, basically, much of what's recorded in Ecclesiastes was from Solomon speaking at the gates of Jerusalem. The rabbis have an old tradition during the festival. And it's a beautiful thought, you know. Now, we'll develop that a bit more, perhaps, during the feast, but I just want to mention it. But I can tell you something, that Solomon greatly pondered the injustice of life. And you see it in Ecclesiastes. And without a resurrection, brethren, it's terrible. I mean, what about all the people that never heard the name of Yeshua HaMashiach? You know, what about the millions of people? I noticed in the Wall Street Journal, I was at the gym about probably a month or 6 weeks ago, and I'm you know, a bit tired of, so I sit down, you know, I read and copy the Wall Street Journal, you know, and here's this article from this annual conference that Rick Warren, you know who Rick Warren is, the Protestant evangelical, he's a nice guy. We've used his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, for some things, you know, but he's a mainstream, you know, Protestant teacher, and so they're way off because they don't follow Torah, so they lose it. That's just the way it is. You know, the people in Wall Street don't follow Torah, so they lose it too. It's as simple as that. You know, but in any case, there was a Jewish lady at this big conference back in Washington, D.C. Warren is there, and she stuck up her hand. She said, Mr. Warren, let me ask you, me as a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus, am I going to be saved or lost? And he said, ma'am, I have to tell you what the scriptures say. You are going to be lost, you know? And I thought, how awful, how awful. And I think I saved right here. The fact of the matter is actually that, yeah, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that there are many thousands of intelligent people who have rejected Christianity and everything it stands for because they can't see the logic of a God, if you will, who would reject people on that basis without ever having heard the name of Yeshua because of time and chance. You know, they didn't live in the great United States where, you know, there's a preacher on TV 24/7, you know, or on talk radio or whatever, you know, and on and on. You know, it is a diabolical teaching, I guess. You know, though these men are sincere. Rick Warren is a deceived man, and I'm not afraid to say that. That's just the way it is. Okay. Anyway, I think I made my point there. Yeah, I said finally about Solomon, and again, we'll get into this during the feast, perhaps. With all his wisdom, we are unsure if indeed he had a good understanding of God's salvation timeline. Well, we're lucky, brethren. I think we do. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, it's no surprise that there are many divergent teachings on this topic, like I just said, in the Christian denominations, everything, despite the fact that a couple of scriptures seem to make the matter perfectly clear, at least to me. Satan has kept his reputation as a great deceiver intact and muddy the waters on this great hope of humanity, the resurrection of the dead. We have literally millions of people accepting teachings on the fact that they have an immortal soul and going to heaven when they die, or frying in painful misery for all eternity in an ever-burning hellfire if they die as unrepentant sinners, or having Adon Yeshua and his saving sacrifice, like I said. Sad to say, yeah, well, I need to say that, I already said it. Yeah, the good news is the Word of God does not teach that humans have an immortal soul, or that we go to heaven when we die, or that even the vilest of humanity suffer for all eternity in a hell of fire. Now, I didn't, in this little short paper, get into all those topics. I'm more interested in the timeline of the resurrection here. But over time here, we can have discussions. And have you guys delved into all those topics, Ellie, and gone through them with a fine-tooth comb?
Over the years.
Over the years, yeah.
We just have a different system rather than subject.
Okay.
It comes as we go through.
Oh, yeah, okay, all right. Well, in any case, they're marvelous topics, many of them are relatively plain. Hell is a little bit tricky, actually. Immortal soul is not that difficult. Ezekiel clearly tells us the soul that sinned it shall die. You know, nephesh is the Hebrew word, so man is a living soul, you know, on and on. Immortal soul, we know, comes from Greek and Egyptian mythology. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. I let that be that. Hell of fire is a little bit difficult to develop. I'm not going to get into it today. Okay. So now let's break out the scriptures and clarify the teaching and not have our minds clouded by the teachings of men, you see. We live by sola scriptura. Martin Luther claimed he lived by sola scriptura. He did not. You know, he brought a whole ton of his Catholic traditions over with him. You know, that's including Sunday keeping, but many, many others as well. All Luther really wanted to do, if you ask me, and I'm being a bit of fair to him perhaps, was clean up the corruption in the church and everything would be fine. It's like McCain and Obama would like to clean up Wall Street, you know, and everything would be fine. No, the system is broken, brethren. The system of Wall Street is broken.
Yeah, most of the Catholic, the modern, you know, we think of, like in the Catholic Church, with these different orders of, you know, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, you know, you can name all these different orders. The vast majority of them started as reform efforts in the church. And so they start up this reformation of some kind and then they just get put to the side.
Marginalized.
They get marginalized. Yeah. And they get the wink, wink, nod, nod from the higher ups. And they get a little obeisance paid to them once in a blue moon.
Yeah.
But really, they always get pushed off to the side. They always do. Reformers always do.
Kind of reminds me of the political system, actually. Either way, the similar religious system, they kind of overlap each other, you know? All right. In another message I was doing several months ago, I was amazed by this particular scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 from Paul when he says, you know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Messiah has not been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he actually repeats the same thing in pretty much the same words a few more verses down. I didn't include that here. And now I say the linchpin, the resurrection of the dead is a linchpin of our faith. I stand by that. It is helpful to understand that there are two kinds of people on this earth. The called out ones especially those who respond to God's calling and those not called at this time. And you know, I pondered this scripture many times, brethren. For many are called, but few are chosen. You know, I think God is calling a lot more people, actually, than many, many people realize. But they are so immersed in materialism, pleasures of the world, as he says himself, that they're simply not responding. You know, I mean, it's a shame on them. And we will catch more when the system collapses. You see, right now, the system is real good. You know, the guys at Merrill Lynch with their $200 million in bonus money. I didn't say that. That's on top of the $100 million salary probably that each one of them are getting. I mean, it's staggering, the money that these guys award each other, you know, and they're not that interested in my religious stuff, you know, not really. They love this world, and they're fancy cars and 5 or 10 homes or whatever. They went after McCain for having 7 homes. You know, not that that's where I'm at. I don't care if he has 20 homes. It's not the point. But the point is that when we have a lot of materialism, it as Yeshua said in one of his parables, it chokes us. It stifles the spiritual dimension of our lives. That's what I'm kind of trying to hint on, you know. I just make a point here with several scriptures about being chosen, that people are called. It's not our calling. I didn't decide to, you know, to come to this. I was raised Roman Catholic, brethren. I didn't come to this understanding in my own. I was blessed that God called me, and you probably just the same. So I don't need to go through all of these. You not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you. John 15:16, and on. Okay. Now, I say that I make a point of this, that the chosen are those who do respond to the call. Now, some people respond to the call and they do little about it. And in the church at large, in the book of Revelation, we call them Laodiceans, you know. Yeshua has got unkind words for those people. He said, I wish you'd done nothing, because, you know, I want you to be the cold or hot, you know, or I'll spew you out of my mouth. He doesn't want lukewarm people for followers. It doesn't reflect good on him. It doesn't make us the light that he wants us to be. And it's just a bad thing all the way around. And then he finally says to him, if we're not overcomers, you know, we can read, and sometime I've done a number of teachings on the message to the 7 churches. It's one of my favorite teachings in the scriptures. I love that section of scripture, because it's kind of like, you know, there's an old saying of salespeople have this thing, you know, the salesman has lost the deal, whatever, he's in a home trying to make a deal, and he's going out the door, and then he plays his last card. He kind of turns and says, well, one more thing, let me ask you early, one more thing, you see, and the message to the 7 churches is like that, you know, Yeshua's gone up to heaven, and it's now, we've been into Revelation, it's there's nowhere else to go. And he says, one more thing. I've one last message for the churches I've already seen form, you know, and I don't like what I see among a lot of you. And here's what I'd like to see you correct. There's a ton in there for all of us, brethren, those messages to the 7 churches. A ton. We'll get into sometime. I just love what's happening there. Okay. Let me look at one here in the middle of the page. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's the overcomers, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, I don't know how much you thought this true, but I maintain that actually the first fruits, who are overcomers, will not face judgment, if you will, because we're being judged now. The book of Peter makes it perfectly clear that judgment is upon the house of God now, is upon the believers now. And that's the sense of urgency that Yeshua would have us have, see, as well, because judgment is upon us now. When we are changed, and we can look at the scriptures here, you know them anyway, when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, surely it's too late to judge us then. We're already spirit beings, you know. Now what he's bringing for us is rewards. That's what he clearly says, that he's coming, and his reward is coming with him. So those who are overcomers, basically, and living the way of Torah now, are being judged daily now. That's the scriptures are fairly clear on that to me, brethren. And it's a very sobering thought, because it means that we shouldn't be slackers, are playing games with the word and playing games with our lives. You see, that's the point I want to make there. Does anybody find that a shocking take and disagree with it? It's, I mean, mainstream Christianity would say, what? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. But I would see, if we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye to last Trump, there is no time for judgment. It's over. We're done. We're in. You know, but the he will mete out the rewards sometime during that 10-day symbolic period between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, basically. It's going to be a busy time, you know, when he's going to be calling a lot of people on judgment and stuff. But we will get our rewards. At what point, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, the scripture is very clear that we will be rewarded at that point for the good works we've done, if you will, and whatever else are overcoming our fleshy tendencies. Okay. I'm not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great read this time of year. I read some of it already when I said, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. Okay. Verse 20, I've taken some of the verse numbers are missing here, but in any case, but in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I think we all know that. There's a festival that in the Church of God movement that I'm in doesn't celebrate. I don't know if you guys celebrate the Bikurim. Basically, it's a festival that, till I read Eddie Chumley's book, I really put no emphasis on. And it's good that we celebrate Bikurim as Yeshua being the first of the first fruits. But then we go on, and now come Yom Teruah, and it's our celebration of becoming the first fruits and becoming the bride of Messiah. That's kind of where we go here. Verse 21, down towards the bottom of the page, on page 2. For as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We know the Father raised Yeshua, and Yeshua is going to raise us. That's what the scriptures say. Messiah, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Messiah. How hard is that to understand? Why can't the mainstream Protestant world understand that, brethren? I don't really get it. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. That will be at the end of the millennium. And I have a teaching on the eighth day that I will share with you during the festival. It's the one thing, one of the things that I find the Messianics actually are quite weak, and at least as I take, and I've shared the paper with a few people and they haven't responded to me. But in any case, it's a fascinating festival, and I think the Church of God have it completely wrong, not completely wrong, but at least 50% wrong, and we'll talk about that during the feast. Please disagree with me if you wish. Okay. Let me go over here. The first man, Adam, I'm reading up verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. We're grinding our way through the natural right now, and then there'll be the spiritual. Mystery and victory. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you mystery. Here we go now. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, that scripture is so encouraging to me. I lost my parents in the last 4 or 5 years. You know, they died, and we all face this. Without this, the resurrection, it's, as Paul said, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. It's most encouraging. Flip over the page. We'll read 1 Thessalonians 4. He has a slightly different take on it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, that those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. You see, that's it. We have the great hope, brethren. This is the blessing for knowing this stuff. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so, through Yeshua, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I was hearing one of the Messianic teachers say that God actually is going to blow the trumpet. This scripture he would seem to indicate it himself. God the Father himself will blow the trumpet that will send Yeshua down. And it kind of makes sense because he's the only one who actually will know which of the Yom Teruah he's going to come on. I'm convinced. Everybody convinced he's coming on Yom Teruah. Some people I see hint at Yom Kippur. You know, I've even seen arguments about coming on Passover. But to me, Yom Teruah is the natural coming of the Lord. Okay. And then it gets tricky here for some people. This is where the Adventists, I think, go astray, at least as I understand it. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. That's what the dead who have risen, you see, before us, will with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall all be with the Lord. Off in the clouds someplace. Not in the kingdom of God, even though there's a gazillion scriptures that tell us that it's going to all be in the earth. I read you one while ago when it says that the kingdom, that we're going to be in the kingdom with Yeshua, putting down evil and everything else. Then how could that be if we're supposed to be way off in heaven or in some kingdom, whatever? But that's what plenty teach out there. I believe it's a significant teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'm not here to put them down, but I'll mention them as an example of churches.
Yeah, because they believe that the thousand-year reign, the saints will be in heaven during the thousand years, and that the final judgment of those who do not believe in Yeshua occurs at the end of that time period.
That doesn't make one bit of sense to me. None. And I told Dr. Samuel Bakayoki, who I got to know a little bit, the same thing. I say, Brother Sam, you're a very intelligent man. How could this be? It's absurd, you know?
It flies in the face of Zechariah 14, because Zechariah 14 delineates where, how, who, everything, the whole chapter. And that chapter...
Excellent, Ellie. Excellent.
The run around heaven, because he's going to be here.
He's going to be here.
It makes a lot of sense if you ignore most of the prophets, because the Adventist timeline is drawn solely from a combination of the book of Daniel in the book of Revelation. Most of these other prophecies that we love, like Ezekiel 37, the dry bones and this kind of thing, or the joining the Ephraim and Judah, and the thing in Zechariah 14 about people coming to the feast and this kind of thing, those are interpreted as being, well, this would have happened if the people of God had. So they're dismissed as being, this is an alternative future that did not happen because the people did not truly repent after the first temple. So they had their second chance during the second temple period. They still didn't really repent. And so those prophecies aren't going to happen now because of the failures of those people to fully live in God's will and be a true light to the nation, full of law and all this and that. But the Adventist timeline does make sense if you only focus on Daniel and Revelation and you weave those two together into a timeline. But if you try to include these other things, Ezekiel, Zechariah, you know, other things in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you got a problem.
Yeah. Even the words of Yeshua himself, actually. It's weird. It's weird. Well, you know, we leave it at that. They're entitled to believe what they want to believe. I love the Adventists. We have my wife works with them, and we have some good Adventist friends, and they're a beautiful group of people. I just wish they would, you know. The problem with churches when they get large, you know, is that they're slow to embrace new truth, you know, because they, I don't know what the deal is. They want to stick with their old ways, you know. If LNG said it, they're going to stick with it. If you'll pardon the expression, come hell or high water, you know. I mean, it's just unbelievable.
What's wonderful is it doesn't matter what we perceive, because what's going to happen is really going to happen.
It's going to happen.
And we'll find it out when we get there.
Yeah.
As sure as the sun comes up, all the prophecies are going to come about.
Yeah, very good, Ellie. Thanks. All right, so that's it. Okay, let's read here. I say about Revelation 20 is doctrinally speaking one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because there's stuff in here that's not found anywhere else, brethren, that's for sure. So it's wonderful that we have that book. There was people who would like to have gotten rid of that book, it is by the grace of God that it's included in the canon, I think, but it is there. And anyway, it is the only place that shows the time difference between the resurrections. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. They're key as they show that they're is most definitely a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. So we have different chosens. We have the first fruits, and then we have later fruits when maybe everybody will be saved. I don't know, but most people will be, I think. But in any case, at the end of the 1,000 years, we're clearly going to have another resurrection. Some people speculate there'll be a second resurrection actually at the end of the millennium. I don't want to get into that, but there are those out there in the Church of God movement that I come out of that teach that.
Adams too.
Another
resurrection of those who don't believe in Yeshua.
Yeah, maybe they got it. The Church of God movement got much of their understanding from Adventists, because they were ahead of them, and so they looked over their stuff very carefully, and so sometimes perhaps they inherited some of the same error. Okay. And now here I go. This is the answer to Rick Warren's dilemma, you see. There will most definitely be a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. At that time, those who have never had the name of Yeshua, let alone understood the redemption and salvation he brought, will come to understand God's plan of salvation and his gift of eternal life for all of humanity. Our God is a just God, and he makes allowances for everybody. We don't, as Ellie is saying, it's all going to come out nice in the end. We also see in verse 6 that there's a blessing for those who respond to God's call now. I believe the blessing will be actually the 1,000th experience of working with Messiah in charge of the government of the earth. I look at people like the Greens, in Europe and places, the Green Party. There's a bunch of such sincere people. They want to clean up the planet. They hate the waste and the duplicity and the awfulness that we see in mainstream corporations and mainstream governments, kind of thing. And they're so sincere. And it's a wonderful thing. But they're, one? Yeah, truly, I'm not here to be an advocate for the Greens, but I'm talking about that people can, at this point in time, have a sincerity about changing the world and bringing it around. It's not going to happen. Obama's not going to fix Wall Street. He's really not. He's not going to fix Washington either, by the way. They're not going to do it. The Greens aren't going to change Germany. They're not going to change what's happening in Mercedes, and there's a very strong Green Party in Germany, as we know, and what's happening in BMW and these, Bayer and all these monster corporations, Siemens and stuff. They're not going to change them. They're driven by the greed profit motive, and these well-meaning people, they can try all they want. Have they been able to stop the Japanese from whaling? They're out there on their boats, trying to prevent it. They've taken it down some, that's for sure, but very, very hard. Have they stopped nuclear proliferation? They have not. It's just not going to happen. The system is broken, and our only hope.
There's only one Messiah that can stop it.
So, they would do well to actually get into the Word, and maybe it's not their time to be called, so I'm not going to knock what they're trying to do. I admire everybody who's trying to improve things, irrespective of where they're at. It's a beautiful thing, and the world is better for a lot of people. I don't want to be cynical about that, but we're lucky that we know what we know, brethren. All right. Let me jump down here into the 1,000 years. This is a scripture you're familiar with anyway. The first fruits, okay. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. I'll pick it up a little bit higher up. Who had been beheaded for the testimony of Yeshua and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Is that clear? That is very clear. So it doesn't say it's here on the earth at that particular point, but we've been over that and we know it. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. By implication here, a definitive second resurrection. Blessed and unholy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such a second death is no power, and they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Where? In the clouds? No. Right?
He'll be in Jerusalem,
exactly. Right here on the earth, exactly. And then we have the amazing release of Satan, and people will fall for Satan's ploy again, at the end of the millennium. I find that a mind-boggling thing, but it's there, there will be another period of testing before Yeshua puts them down and puts Satan away finally, and we will go into the period of of the eighth day. You know, this is stuff you're familiar with, so I'm not going to read it all. I cut and pasted doctrinally speaking scripture on Revelation, my comments on Revelation 20 twice. Anyway, let me jump down to the bottom. The gift of eternal life that comes through the resurrection of the dead is the change all the followers of Messiah look for. That's kind of a summary of what I'm trying to say today, brethren. Everything else is, it's people just trying in their frail way to do something that is not going to happen. Without the resurrection, we are simply, as David says, like the beasts that perish. This is one of the reminders we find in the festival of Yom Teruah every year. And may the shofar blast awaken us all.